Let's return this morning to our study of the book of Acts and take your Bibles with me then and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I could suggest to you this morning as we begin that Luke's dominant purpose in writing the book of Acts is to provide a record of faithfulness. A record of faithfulness. First, the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent, of course, and so it starts with the faithfulness of Christ. That is, the faithfulness of Christ to build his church. It doesn't matter what the threats are. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. Jesus will build his church. Secondly, though, Luke also writes to record the faithfulness of Christ's men, the apostles, and the faithfulness of Christ's people, the church, their faithfulness to obey the Lord's orders to preach the gospel, to proclaim the word of God. Now, last time we saw an internal threat. In the beginning of chapter 5, we saw an internal threat to the church's faithfulness. And that was the selfish ambition of Ananias and Sapphira, the church users, as we called them. God protected his church in the most dramatic way imaginable against that internal threat. Today, Luke shifts our attention again to external threats. From the internal back to the external, as he looks at the church's progress here in the book of Acts. As in chapter 4, the external threat that will come under our study and attention today is the threat of persecution. Persecution by the religious and the political authorities of their own nation. That's summarized for us in verses 17 and 18. Luke writes, "But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in public jail." Now, we might imagine that persecution of this nature would be the greatest threat that there could ever come against the church's progress, the greatest threat that there could be against the church's faithfulness. And I think we can understand why we might think that way. Persecution is something that no Christian would like to face. No one wants to be slapped with fines or imprisonment or physical violence for taking a stand on the Scripture, on the Word of God, a stand for Christ. However, let me tell you that persecution is never the greatest threat that the church faces. In fact, I'm not sure it should even be on the top 10 list. You say, why is that? Well, because just like exercise burns fat and strengthens muscle, it's a breaking down and building up process. Well, in the same way, persecution tends to make the church lean, trim, athletic, muscular, and strong. Persecution does that like nothing else can. In fact, in contrast to what persecution does for the church, I would suggest to you that in the last decades, what has been the greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ has been worldliness. And that's just the opposite of that exercise kind of model and illustration I just used. Worldliness is like sitting on the couch and eating potato chips and ice cream. John MacArthur captures this reality in his comment about the church's ineffectiveness in our generation. He writes, "Satan has largely destroyed the spiritual effectiveness of the church without having to kill the individual believers in it. In fact, he says, letting believers live self-centered, complacent, indolent, worldly, ice cream and potato crisps," he didn't say that, I added that in, "ice cream and potato chip worldly kind of lives is more effective in keeping people from being attracted to the Christian faith than killing them is. Martyrs, says MacArthur, are respected for the strength of their character. Compromisers are despised." Unquote. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke of a great turning away or apostasy that would happen just before his return. Many professing Christians would turn away from their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And, to be honest, it's not hard to imagine something like that happening in our day if Jesus' coming is just around the corner. So much of Christianity, the entire seeker entertainment-driven generation, the entire prosperity farce, all of that, so much of so-called Christianity is so self-centered, so worldly, that like a soap bubble, their professed faith is sure to burst the moment that it receives even the tiniest of pinpricks from persecution. The church has never been riper for an en masse apostasy and en masse turning away from the name of Jesus Christ than it is today. Never. And to be honest, whatever God's plan is for the timing of the return of Christ, it might be tomorrow, it might be another 1,000 years, I don't know. But I believe that one of the reasons that we are seeing a startling upsurge of anti-Christian hatred in our world is precisely because Christ intends right now to burst some of the soap bubbles. Christ intends, to use another analogy, to prune the branches of his church. He wants to trim out the dead wood, the sapless, worldly, indolent, complacent branches. And when those prominent but dead branches stop blocking the sunlight, stop clogging up the trellis, then you know what? The true church will flourish. Persecution is the garden shears that God will use to do that. And so only a foolish Christian would long for persecution. As the Apostle Paul said, it is our ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to our own business, to work with our own hands, whatever that work is. We want to love Christ. We want to work hard. We want to raise our families. That's what we want to do. But in certain seasons of church history, God fetches his pruning shears from the garden shed, and he does some necessary trimming on his church. I believe we are moving into one of those seasons. I believe we are moving into one of those seasons. Indeed, the church in Jerusalem was, as we read Acts 4 and 5, moving into one of those seasons. And it's a season that required for them, and frankly will require for us, faithfulness. It's going to reveal our faithfulness. It's going to build our faithfulness muscles as well. The compromisers will fall away, despised by both God and men for their apostasy. There are undoubtedly going to be plenty of those, sadly. The faithful will, by God's grace and by God's strength, they will stand. And they will stand firm, and they will be honored by God, and perhaps at least respected by men and hated by men at the same time. May God grant us the strength to stand among the faithful. That's our prayer, isn't it? Now, if we're going to survive, indeed not just survive, but if we're going to survive and flourish, which I think is God's plan, if we're going to flourish in the coming season of divine pruning in his church, we're going to need a number of things, and one of those is we're going to need some really good examples. We're going to need some examples of faithfulness, and here in Acts 5, 12 through 42, we find just that. A powerful and encouraging example of faithfulness in the face of an anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-gospel kind of antagonism. And so as we look at this text, what we're going to see is that Luke records three reports regarding the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Three reports. These three reports are regarding the progress of the church, number one, the progress of the church. Secondly, regarding a threat to the church, persecution, of course. The progress of the church, a threat to the church. And then thirdly, the faithfulness of the church in response. The faithfulness of the church. Let's start where Luke does, with the progress of the church. Verses 12 through 16. Acts 5. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This is Luke's midterm progress report. His midterm progress report on the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. I think we can sum it up in three words. Luke tells us that the church was excelling in power, in unity, and in growth. Power, unity, and growth. In verse 12, he starts by telling us that the apostles were doing many miracles of healing. That's power. By mentioning this, Luke is intentionally connecting the ministry of Christ's men, the apostles, to the ministry of Christ himself. To put it in simple terms, what Jesus did, they did. They're his sent ones, specifically identified to carry on his teaching and his ministry, and what he did, they did. They're healing among the people, just as Jesus himself had done. No disease baffled them. No demon defeated them. Like Jesus, they healed all comers. Anyone who came, from the people of Jerusalem and Judea, they healed. This then is really an intentional echo of what Luke has already said in his gospel about Jesus. For example, among several examples, we could pick out Luke 6, verse 17 through 19. There Luke said, "A great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, in the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled by unclean spirits, they were all being healed. They were being cured," says Luke. "And all the people were trying to touch him even, just to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all." It's not exactly the same words as in Luke 5, but I think you're seeing the parallels, aren't you? Sorry, it's in Acts 5, but you see the parallels. What Jesus did, his men, the apostles, did. And, of course, it becomes kind of tedious for us to say this all the time, but perhaps we should point out yet once again just how radically different the real work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament gifts was compared to the pseudo-gifts that people are trying to sell us today. And they were all being healed, said Luke. That's a sign of the Spirit's work. Now, perhaps I should point this out as well. Besides the infallible success of the apostles' healings, we should note something else. The healing power of the Spirit that the Spirit was providing and working through the apostles was not directed at healing sicknesses in the church. Many Christians are totally confused about that today, but in fact, if you read the New Testament, you find that this is true. Today's charismatic Christians imagine that the purpose of the New Testament gift of healing was for Christians to heal other Christians. In fact, it might shock you to learn that there is no record in the New Testament of a New Testament believer supernaturally healing another believer. There is no record of that. That astonishes people. But, in fact, it's true. You can do the research yourself. In fact, healing was a sign gift, and it was used as sign gifts always were, whether it was tongues or healing or whatever it was. It was used to promote evangelism among unbelievers. It was not used in the church as some kind of supernatural pharmacy or ER ward. And Luke reflects that reality here, noting that the apostles healed among the people, verse 12 of our text. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. If you search the opening chapters of Acts, you'll find that Luke never uses the term laos in Greek or the people. He never uses it of Christians. In fact, he uses it exclusively of unbelieving Israel. In other words, Peter wasn't running around healing every sore throat and restoring miraculously every sprained ankle in the church. In fact, the apostles' healings were done on unbelieving people. The unbelieving people of Jerusalem and also of the outlying regions, we're told. So busy was Peter with all those who were coming to faith, according to verse 14. So busy was he shepherding them and teaching them and caring for them that healing of unbelievers was clearly a secondary thing. It started to fall away. And so Peter was so busy with that that Luke tells us that unbelievers would arrange their sick in cots on the street outside of Peter's house or wherever it was. And they would hope by magic that Peter's shadow would fall on them and they would be healed. Peter was so busy with the believers he didn't have time to go heal the unbelievers. So just as a side note, but an important one today, it was the people, the unbelieving Jews, who were healed for the purpose of encouraging evangelism. And if you wonder what that looked like, well, how about Acts 3? Peter and John's healing of the lame man in the temple. He was an unbeliever. He was healed for the purpose of evangelism. Paul took exactly the same approach when he healed the lame man in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Believers with the gift of healing healed unbelievers. And they did that to create evangelistic opportunities, not to turn the church into some kind of supernatural day clinic. Again, that's a shock to many, but you can do the research yourself. Read through the New Testament, and you'll find that the gift of healing was not used on unbelievers. It was used on unbelievers exclusively. Now, having addressed that side issue, let's come back to Luke's progress report, the real focus, right? His first part of the report is, well, power. Christ's men are indeed Christ's men. They're giving ample proof that they are his sent ones, his apostles. Just like their Lord, they healed with unhindered success. Now, the second aspect of Luke's progress report has to do with unity. How are they doing there in that vital and important aspect of church life? Here Luke records that they were indeed united, gloriously united. You see that in verse 12 again. Luke writes, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. That's the unsaved Jews. And they were all, this is now believers, they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared associate with them. So we're back to unbelievers. Luke switches subjects several times here. That's why it's confusing. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people, the unbelieving Jews, held them in high esteem. There's a short season at the beginning of the book of Acts in which there is a general respect by their fellow unbelieving Jews for the church. We in Western Christianity live at the end of a long season of this kind of general respect and esteem. What's going to stop for us soon, indeed, was stopping for them in this very chapter. The believers, however, weren't really worried about that. They're not running around worried about what outsiders think about them, the Church of Jesus Christ. Instead, they're just busy gathering and worshiping in the temple, Luke says, with one accord. They're there in unity. And they were especially gathering together in Solomon's portico. You remember that was the long covered colonnade that was on the eastern side of the temple courtyard. It was an expansive area. It was fit for large gatherings, and that's where the church kind of, you know, came, and they took over that section and did their public worship services there. It was there. Perhaps Jesus had done a lot of his teaching there. We don't know. But perhaps he had, and maybe they gathered there then so they could remember their Lord, not just as they sang and as they spoke and as they prayed and as they taught, but even just there in that place. Remember, Jesus, our Lord, stood here to teach us. In John 17, our Lord prayed that all those who believed in him through the teaching of the apostles, and not just then, but even now today, he prayed that they would all be one. He prayed for unity. Luke records then the earliest fulfillment of that prayer. Jesus prayed it in John 17. Here it is fulfilled. They are together in Solomon's portico in or with one accord. And the fun thing to think about is that we're the 10 millionth, or whatever it is, fulfillment of that prayer here today in the city of Pretoria. What Jesus prayed was fulfilled with these people as they came together in unity to worship God, and it's equally fulfilled as we gather here today in unity to worship God. And so, power and unity. You can tick those boxes, right? Luke's progress report also mentions a third area in regard to the church's advancement, and that is in regard to growth, numerical growth specifically. Verse 14, he says, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Christ built his church. How did he do that? Through the faithful preaching of the apostles. Many, he says, swarmed to hear the gospel, the teaching of Peter, James, John, and the others. They were attracted by the eternal benefits of faith in Christ. They were convicted in their heart. They wanted to repent of their sins. They wanted to believe. They wanted to be part of God's eternal kingdom. They're thinking of the eternal rewards. Luke, of course, notes that there are also others who are swarming the apostles, and they aren't thinking of eternal rewards. They're thinking only of the temporary benefits, healing of this or that physical ailment. Verse 15, so many were coming to faith in Christ, and Peter and the others are giving their attention to them to such an extent that they, that refers back to the people in verse 13, the unbelievers, and they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. They have a magical view of the apostles' work. This is not biblical at all. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. There were two kinds of healing going on here, weren't there? There was the healing of souls from the sickness that we would call sin more directly. And there was also, for the sake of evangelism, the healing of the unbelieving crowds in Jerusalem and from the outlying areas. I think we know which one is the more essential of the two. And so that's Luke's progress report. It highlights the power of the apostles, the unity of the church, and the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as many are brought to saving faith. To say it in the shortest way possible, Jesus Christ is building his church. Just as he promised in Matthew 16, Jesus is here building his church. But with the early church, with the apostles specifically, and then those that they led, would they stay faithful to their task in the face of an external threat called persecution? Would they stay faithful? To find out, let's turn our attention from Luke's report of the church's progress to his report of the church's threats, or specifically the threat of persecution. We already read verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that's the sect of the Sadducees. So this is the political and spiritual leaders of Israel. They were filled with jealousy. The church is growing. They don't like to see that. They want to be the leaders of the biggest group. They can't let this group, the Christians, continue. So what did they do? Verse 18. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Just interesting for sake of contrast. In the book of Acts, believers are consistently filled with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers in the book of Acts are consistently filled with jealousy and rage. I just thought an interesting contrast. And here we see that, once again, what the religious leaders expressed toward Jesus of Nazareth, it's perhaps been a year at this point. We don't know an exact time frame, but somewhere between 6 months to a year would be a simple guess. Maybe a year has passed, but these men are still venting their rage at Jesus of Nazareth. They are still jealous of him, as they were during his earthly ministry. They are still angry at him. And so Jesus isn't here. He is ascended to heaven, so they're going to go after the next best thing. That's Jesus' people. This is a serious threat to the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Their jealousy, their hatred, backed up by their political power, their antagonism with all the trappings of political power behind that, that's a serious threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, a merely human institution might shrivel in the face of such antagonism. Galilean fishermen like Peter, James, John, and others, without the Holy Spirit, well, we know what they looked like in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? They might be tempted to forsake their religious experiment in Jerusalem. Abandon Jerusalem altogether, return to their nets. Or, faced with the imprisonment and the legal violence, converts from all over the Roman Empire, all those groups mentioned in Acts 1, right? They might find it easier to just go home. To just go home. I mean, we can't get jobs here. We can't provide for our family here. We're under legal, now, government persecution here. We're getting put in jail. Well, it was exciting while it lasted, this little messianic thing, but, you know, it was never going to work anyway. Would these believers' faithfulness stand the test of serious persecution? Would it stand the test of governmental injustice mounted and heaped up against them consistently and persistently? Would their faithfulness stand the test of a cultural rancor and abuse? How dare you move away from Judaism and the Mosaic Law? Now, God, of course, has two responses, setting the church aside for a moment. Let's think about God first. God has two responses when a Christ-hating world assails his church. Two possible responses. He can either rescue them from persecution, or he can rescue them through persecution. In this case, God does both. First one, and then the other. First, he rescues the apostles from persecution. He does that with a miraculous or angelic intervention. He brings the persecution of them being put to jail to an instant and immediate miraculous halt. Verse 18. They laid hands on the apostles. They put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, speak to the people." Now, you would think he would say, "Go, hide." And there are times to do that. The scripture talks about that. But here, that is not the command. The command is, "Go, stand, speak to the people in the temple." The whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. This is God rescuing the apostles, in this case, from persecution. The locks fall open, the doors swing open, the guards are asleep or just blank, whatever is happening, and the angel just leads them out, releases, and says, "There's the temple. Sick 'em." God miraculously intervened in this case by means of an angel coming to relieve them of persecution altogether, at least momentarily here. He rescues them from persecution. This, of course, is not the only time God did something like this. He does the same thing with Peter in Acts chapter 12. In that case, Peter does go and hide because he knows that he'll lose his head if he doesn't, right? But Peter was also released in Acts 12. We might reach back into the Old Testament and remember Daniel and Daniel's three friends. Daniel's obviously out of town in Daniel 3. They are rescued by angelic intervention from the furnace of fire. Rescued from. God's people must always be convinced that God can rescue from persecution, if necessary, in a miraculous way. He might do it providentially in some cases. He might do it miraculously in other cases. God can do it. Now, let me give a warning about that. It is not our job to test the Lord by forcing him to do a miracle. You remember how often God rebuked the nation of Israel for testing him at the waters of Meribah as they tried to force God to do a miracle to prove that he cared for them. God's not happy by that kind, with that kind of attitude. Israel is condemned for that in the Exodus. Jesus himself resisted Satan's attempts to do the same thing when Satan goaded Jesus to leap off the pinnacle of the temple so that the Father would be forced to do a miracle to rescue Jesus of Nazareth from crashing to his death on the stones beneath. And so we don't need to try to test God to force him to do a miracle. In fact, it would be wrong for us to do so. But the accompanying reality is that God can do a miracle. God can. Our attitude needs to be what is so wonderfully reflected by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember their words to Nebuchadnezzar? Our God whom we serve, O Nebuchadnezzar, is able to deliver us. God can do a miracle. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. Those young men understood that what God can do and what God chooses to do might not always be the same thing. And, as always, we are happy, just as those men were, we are happy to entrust ourselves in every area of life to the wise, good, sovereign choice of God. And so we face persecution knowing that God can deliver us. We don't know what his choice will be. We're happy to trust him with that decision. But we know that he can miraculously, if necessary, deliver us from. In one case, it might be a miraculous angelic intervention, as it was here. In another case, it might be a providential intervention. God sovereignly working, but not in an overtly miraculous way. Something like the divinely timed earthquake in Philippi. Or the Roman soldiers intervening to rescue Paul from being torn to shreds in the temple in Acts 21. Nothing miraculous about that. It's just the sovereign God working in his providence to protect one of his faithful ones. However he chooses to do it, what we need to be convinced of is that God can deliver his people from persecution. He always has that power. No earthly power, no earthly government, no earthly man, no one is able to defeat God if he wants to deliver us from. And so in this case, God first delivered the apostles from persecution. And the angel's instruction to the apostles as he released them was really an echo of Jesus' own instruction to them in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. It says here in verse 20, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple. And interestingly, he says, speak to them the whole message of this life. I find that very important. It was not speak the message of this life cleverly repackaged so you won't offend the government and the Sanhedrin. Speak the whole message of this life, cleverly repackaged so you won't get in trouble in regard to sexual morality and sexual rights and all that sort of stuff. This was not the gospel minus. It wasn't the gospel minus sin. It wasn't the gospel minus repentance. It wasn't the gospel minus crucifixion or minus the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. The angel says, there's the temple. And make sure you preach the whole message of this life. Don't snip out the things that you might think would be offensive to your listeners, especially the religious leaders. Interesting, the word that Luke used here is the word rhamata or rhema in Greek. Two words were used of word or message translated that way in our New Testament. One is logos. We're very familiar with that word. That's the more frequent word for message. It tended to summarize a whole message, the whole idea, as we in fact would use the word message. Summarize the whole thing communicated. Rhema, or in this case rhemata, is suggestive of something else. It suggests every little bit, piece, and part of the message. Every paragraph of it. Every sentence of it. Every individual word of it. And so the angel, instructively, does not say to the apostles, go ahead and just give them the gospel message in some general, summarized way that won't really offend anyone. He says, no, you give them the exact details. You give it to them point by point by point. You give it to them word by word, and don't you dare take one of those things out, the whole message of this life. Now, that's not an accidental instruction from the angel, is it? Because when we face persecution, we might very easily be tempted to take out some bit or piece that we know would offend those who are listening to us. Now, because of the empowering and dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the 12, of course, respond with courageous faithfulness. Verse 21, first part of the verse says, on hearing the instruction, they entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. Now, while Peter and the boys are preaching in the temple, the council of the Sanhedrin has no clue what's going on, right? They're gathered together, and they're getting ready to put them through a second inquisition. A second trial, a follow-up interrogation to the one that Peter and John underwent in Acts chapter 4. Verse 21 again, middle of the verse. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, I bet they were, about them as to what would come of this. When God frustrates the plans of men, he does it effortlessly and sometimes even comically. Verse 25, but someone came, there's always someone, isn't there? Right? There's always a tattletale. Someone came and reported to them, the men who you put in the prison, they're standing in the temple teaching the people. Well, of course they are. Where else would they go and what else would they do? Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Undoubtedly, in the eyes of the people, the unbelieving Jews of Jerusalem, the apostles went up yet another notch in the esteem of the people because of this inexplicable jailbreak. The Sanhedrin are not amused. Sanhedrin simply not amused. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice what they don't mention. The miraculous jailbreak. Oh, by the way, they don't even mention that. The implications of divine intervention would be devastating to the council's position. And so they simply have to pretend that it never happened. Instead, what the council focuses on, what they major on, is the fact that they are perturbed by two legal grievances. And you see them in verse 28. First, the apostles have blatantly ignored the declaration that the gospel preaching is now illegal in Jerusalem. That declaration was made in chapter 4. And second, these men in the Sanhedrin were angry that they were being implicated in Jesus of Nazareth's legalized murder. You see it in verse 28. We gave you strict orders. These guys are the legal authorities, the government in Jerusalem over Jews. The Romans, of course, were over them, but daily affairs were run through the Jewish Sanhedrin. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. That's a compliment. And, second grievance, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, because they keep saying that you crucified Christ. Of course, in Matthew 27:25, these same men had shouted at Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now they're not so keen to bear the weight of that rash self-curse. Now, before we look at the apostles' response to the council here, let's consider for a moment the resources that the apostles have at this moment. Because if we think just about them, they're going to crumble and they're going to wilt. They have no chance of standing up to this. But they have some resources, and I'm pointing this out because we have the same resources today. They have some resources to bolster their courage. First, they have the teaching of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to survey that teaching quickly, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. At one point when Jesus is preparing to send them out to do some preaching while he's still here on earth, he gave them some instruction, both pre- and post-cross application there would be of it. And he gives them some instruction about persecution. In verse 26 of Matthew 10, he says to them, "Therefore, do not fear them." Do not fear the religious leaders, the political leaders. You say, how could Jesus say that? At the end of Acts chapter 5, these men will be stripped and the skin will be lashed from their backs. Do not be afraid. Seriously? Now, let's notice then the principles that Jesus gives them in these verses to back up or bolster or explain that instruction. First, do not be afraid because your eternal soul is more important than your physical body. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Second, do not be afraid because you have a gracious, totally undeserved value in God's eyes. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Carrying on from that, do not be afraid because God knows and cares for you, even in the moment of persecution. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do not be afraid, Jesus says, because if you take a stand for Christ, he will confess you as his own. Verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Warning, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. These men were prepared to face persecution in Acts 5 because they had the teaching of Christ. Now, Matthew 10 wasn't the only time that Jesus taught his men on this subject. Go ahead and turn over to John 15 for a moment. In John 15, on the night before Jesus himself would suffer abuse, even death at the hand of angry sinners, Jesus gave them some more instruction about persecution. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Do not be afraid, he says, because what they do to you, they already did to me. And look, I am seated at my Father's right hand, being anointed with his pleasure and with his satisfaction. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus told them what was going to happen. He predicted it. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Don't be afraid. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. I mean, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the Apostle Paul in his unconverted state. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. See, be prepared is not just the Boy Scouts motto. It's the motto of persecuted Christians as well. And that's why I'm preaching these sermons from Acts. Be prepared. And so the first resource that these men have here in Acts chapter 5 is the teaching of Christ. They are prepared. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 5, and as you do so, let me give you a second resource they had, and that is the example of faithful Old Testament saints. Faithful Old Testament saints. Their example, you see, these 12 men standing before the council today are not the first men to suffer for God in the history of Israel. I've already mentioned Daniel and his three friends. Let's start there. Daniel 3, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer on this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. If you burn us, even the smoke of our burning is going up. We're not bowing to your idol. Or how about Micaiah the prophet in 1 Kings 22? When the whole world was pressuring him to give a favorable message to King Ahab? You remember that text? It says, then when the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please, for once, Micaiah, please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. You remember Micaiah's response? As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says, I will speak. Not going to change the message. The whole message of this life, you might say, was what Micaiah was going to preach. We could also think of Amos the prophet, who traveled north from Judah, his homeland, to the city of Bethel in the northern kingdom to rebuke the golden calf worship of Israel. And the priest who oversaw that idolatrous golden calf worship there in Bethel, you might remember, railed at Amos in Amos 7. That priest said, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah. And go there and eat your bread and do your prophesying. Amos's fearless response to that persecutor was, you are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, your wife will become a harlot in this city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled out by the measuring line, and you yourself will die on unclean soil. I don't think he's trying to win friends and influence people at that point. In Jeremiah 26, the officials of Judah didn't like Jeremiah's convicting sermons, of course not, and so they said, a death sentence for this man. Rather than soften or rework his message to regain their lost favor, Jeremiah just pressed on relentlessly. Amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord. In Jeremiah 20, when the chief priests of the temple had Jeremiah arrested, beaten, and locked in stocks because of Jeremiah's preaching, Jeremiah, when he let him out, publicly named that man to his face. He gave him a nickname, Terror on Every Side. That's your new name. And he gave him a detailed description of what God was going to do to him personally, that priest, in the Babylonian invasion. Terror on every side. Jesus' instruction and courageous examples of godly saints who went before are encouragement to the apostles in this moment. But I would suggest to you that most important of all was Jesus' promise to them in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Because all the examples in the world don't mean anything if the Spirit of God is not animating the glove, if He is not the hand to animate the glove to give us courage. Would you agree? Divine courage is always better than human. Divine courage is always better than human courage. And so, with the teaching of Christ, the examples of Old Testament saints, and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, that fortitude and strength, is there any doubt what Peter and the 12 are going to do? Verse 29 of Acts 5. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. They don't need to shout it. They don't need to placard it. They don't need to riot. They just say, we're going to obey God, not men. Jesus gave orders to preach the gospel. Their government gave orders not to preach the gospel. Pretty simple. Whose orders are you going to follow? Jesus Christ is Lord. not this council. Jesus Christ is Lord. But more than just declare their allegiance to Christ, Peter virtually assures their punishment. The whipping they're going to get at the end of the chapter. Virtually assures that. How? By doing right in front of the council what they have declared to be illegal. He preaches the gospel right there. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Implication, we're not going to shut up. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. There's the real key, whom God has given to those who obey him. And if you're keeping score, and I hope you are, yes, Peter followed Jesus' instructions in Luke 24, the orders. He followed them perfectly again, didn't he? Nothing is left out. Not a single word, not a single point. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Old Testament authority. This connects to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, everything in the Old Testament. The rest of verse 30. Whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 31. This is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness, with an added reference to Psalm 110 regarding the Messiah sitting at the right hand, more Old Testament authority. And then verse 32, we are his witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't miss a single point. He was so familiar with Jesus' orders that he could summarize it all in three sentences. Some of you are wishing that commendable succinctness would find its way into my sermons. You can pray for that. You can pray for that. Predictably, Peter's exposition of the gospel right there in front of them, what they have declared to be illegal, it makes the council howling mad. However, this time God intervenes not through a miracle, but providentially through a man, an unbeliever, in fact, a man named Gamaliel. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, this Gamaliel is actually a well-known figure in Jewish history. In fact, he was the rabbi who did the training for the man we know as the Apostle Paul. And Gamaliel was always described in Jewish history as a thoughtful upholder of the Mosaic law. He was a man who was less stringent and less oppressive than many of his fellow rabbis. And that cautious, conciliatory spirit is reflected in his words here. Gamaliel suggests that they should avoid bloodshed and hope that the new movement will just drain into the sand and disappear. And as support, he cites two other uprisings that had happened in the last 30 years, one led by a certain Thaddeus and another by a man named Judas. In both cases, when the leaders of those movements died, the fervor of their followers just evaporated and the movement ran into the sand. And so Gamaliel's counsel is basically, we've already killed Jesus of Nazareth. We have beheaded the snake, as they would see it. We have killed Jesus of Nazareth. Surely his followers will soon disperse, and the movement will become just another historical footnote. Now, Gamaliel is no Christian, not at all, but God providentially used his caution to save the apostles' lives here. However, this time God will not merely rescue from, in the sense that he saved their lives. God here really rescues through persecution, doesn't he? They won't be killed this day, but they will be whipped. Verse 40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, they whipped them. And again, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. Deuteronomy 25 limited Israel's court system to 40 lashes, which, to avoid the possibility of miscounting, the Jews always reduced to 39. Distributed among 12 men, that means that 468 lashes were delivered that day. You can say ouch. And of course, the legislative order forbidding the preaching of the gospel was reiterated, and this flogging was a bloody, painful exclamation point at the end of that legislation. Now, the question that we need to answer, and we can do it quickly, don't worry, is will Christ's men face, will they crumble in the face of first imprisonment and then physical violence, abuse? Will they crumble? And with that question, we come to our third and final point this morning. We've seen Luke's report of the church's progress. We've seen his report of the church's threat. Now we find his report of the church's faithfulness. Verse 41 and 42. So they went on their way. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching. They kept right on preaching Jesus as the Christ. The pain of their suffering was real. Let's not minimize that. God did not miraculously intervene with some kind of, you know, miraculous anesthetic. They felt every flash. The pain was real, but so was the spiritual joy of knowing that they had been faithful to their Lord. If they whipped us, we must have done something right, seems to be their mentality. And of course, they just kept on following Christ's orders, both publicly and privately. Every day in the temple, that's publicly, and from house to house, that's privately, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, someday soon our time might come, and it probably won't start with whippings. There'll probably be other intervening steps. But it's not hard to see the swiftly rising tide of cultural and governmental hatred for biblical Christianity, biblical morality, and the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. How will we face the threat of persecution? Will we be faithful? And the answer is, of course we will. Of course we will. You say, I don't know, I'm looking at myself right now and I'm not sure. Well, stop looking at yourself. Isn't that the answer? Of course we will. Of course we will be faithful. We have the same teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ about persecution, the same teaching these men had. We have the same glorious Old Testament examples. And in fact, added to that, we have New Testament examples and church history examples. Undaunted saints of God who have gone before us. We can walk in their footsteps. We have the same Holy Spirit to give us courage. Yes, we do. We have the same Lord. We have the same gospel. We have the same hope that if we are faithful, perhaps even some of our persecutors, they might not be named Saul, but perhaps even some of our persecutors will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. See, the truth is that the church always does better. It's always leaner, it's always more muscular, it's always more faithful when persecution comes. By God's grace, like these men here in Acts 5, when our turn comes, by his grace, we too, we will be faithful. Shall we pray for that grace? Lord, as we see what could perhaps be underdescribed as a rising tide of animosity against Christianity and should perhaps more accurately be described as a rising tidal wave. It is coming. Our stand against sin, our stand against sexual sin of all kinds, our stand regarding the exclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is only through Him that anyone can be saved. Our stand on things like that are going to lead to an outpouring of hatred and animosity. It's going to happen. Lord, as that happens, as it starts with fines and losing privileges and maybe eventually being put in jail and perhaps even at some point physical abuse of some kind, all legalized by a God-hating government. Lord, as all that happens, Lord, we look to these men, we look to your Spirit, we look to our Lord, we look to you, we look to all the resources that you have given us, and we say, Lord, help us stand firm. We will. I know we will. We will faithfully, by your grace, stand firm. We pray for that grace, and now we pray to live expectantly, courageously, powerfully in that grace. Grant us courage and strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.